verse 1 says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. There's the impurity again, and this is a story about a demonized man, and yet it's a story about every one of us too. You might remember Ephesians chapter 2, written many years, or the actual writing of it was many years after the story that we're reading in Mark. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, wrote, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And he's speaking to natural man, men and women just like you and me, who had not yet known Christ as their Savior. And he would have us to know that each one of us lives according to our spirit. It's just that naturally speaking, as fallen men and women, the spirit of our fallen flesh is, if I can say it this way, subhuman. We're not the men and women that God designed us to be and would have us to be. And so it is that this man becomes a bit of a picture of us in a way, although he carries it to a great extreme. Notice verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. And we too live in the midst of death. There are cemeteries in every town that we have, and the general thinking of man is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it says here that couldn't be bound. And it doesn't matter how hard our society tries to control our thoughts. It doesn't matter how hard our parents try to control us. It doesn't matter how hard our employers try to control us. Man tries to push us into a mold, but it's really not workable, is it? Just look at our world. And you don't have to think past your own life for that. Verse 3, who had his, or verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And so man, as a social creature, we try to control one another. We try to force one another into a common, acceptable image or way, preferably my way, you know. Everybody wants to tell us what to do. Our society tells us what to do. We have our culture, and there's cultural constraints. There's peer pressure, all manner of attempt to control us or tame us, bring us under their power and authority. We resist all of those in our own spirit. Well, only so far. You know, we like to be respectable. This man is an extreme case. He takes the natural fallen spirit of man and presses it to an extreme. And it says, verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, I'm sure you don't go around cutting yourself in stones, but I'm just as sure that you can remember time after time when you have hurt yourself and you say, why did I say that? Why didn't I say that? Why did I do that? What a foolish thing it was, you know? And sometimes even as we're talking and even as we're acting, we know that we are speaking in a way and acting in a way that's going to come back on us and cause us great problems. And this man just carried that to a great extreme. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. It's quite true that the Lord Jesus is kept at a great distance from us in our natural lives. It doesn't mean that we're not religious people. There's lots of religion in the world, different kinds and shapes, even different kinds and shapes of Christianity. But the person of Christ is far away from us, and we're very happy with that as a rule. However, this man got a glimpse of him, and he ran and worshiped him. And you have to marvel, don't you, at the approachability of the Lord Jesus. He still holds his hands out to this day and says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavily, I'll give you rest," he says. And this man runs to him and worships him, but notice the next words. He ran and worshiped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." What a contradiction. He runs to him and worships him, and then he cries out, "Who are you to me? Who am I to you? Leave me alone." We saw this last week with the unclean spirits in the earlier chapters. And it's a very Canadian spirit, isn't it? You know, you've got your religion. I've got my religion. Leave me alone. I've got the right to my ways of thinking and acting. And I'll happily give you your right to your ways of worshiping God. But he runs to worship the Lord. And you know, Canadians, they'll go into church occasionally. And they'll worship God. Even in the name of Jesus, that is, use the name of Jesus under one condition: that they get to worship him their own way. Not for who he really is. Not for what he expects. Not for what he is worthy of. But their own way. And it just doesn't work. You cannot take purity and impurity and bring them together in any acceptable way. There's only two possible conclusions there. Either the impure will defile the pure. You have your own experiences of that. Or, in the case of the Lord Jesus, the pure will cleanse the impure. Thank God for one who is pure and can and loves to cleanse us from all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness. And so this spirit speaks out the way, the same as the previous ones. Notice he calls him Son of the Most High God. That's true. He has the truth here, but these unclean spirits, you know, they never have the truth. And it's as if he would take attention away from the fact that this Lord Jesus is truly man. He is very man of very man. He's very God of very God. And, well, in some cases we like to diminish his deity to serve our own purposes. In other cases, we'll diminish his humanity to put him a little bit out of reach, to excuse ourselves from not being closer to him, whatever the reason. Son of God, Most High. And then he implores him, he begs him that you do not torment me. And we've seen this last week as well. Also, the whole concept that God is a tormenting God, that he's a judgmental God, that he's a heavy-fisted, heavy-handed ogre who is seeking to cause harm. But in fact, the opposite is true. We saw that last week. We'll see it again this morning. I was going to say tonight. A little bit ahead of myself there, I think. Anyway, you're a tormentor. The Lord Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. I came to save the world. And yet, our Canadian views of the Lord Jesus and Christianity is all about heavy-fisted damnation. Now, we're not denying the reality of a final judgment. We're not denying the reality of an eternal hell. But the Lord Jesus came to save us from our sin, not to torment us or something of that nature, as this Spirit says. And then, verse 9, then he asked him, what is your name? You might ask yourself, what's your name? Well, what do people think of when they hear your name? Does it bring good thoughts? Bring bad thoughts? Does it bring trust? Does it bring criticism? What's your name? But this Spirit cries out to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus says to him, what's your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. A legion is a large number of men, soldiers, who make one unit, and that in order to overcome the enemies, the other army, so to speak. This is a man whose boast is power and strength. And we read earlier, he couldn't be bound, he couldn't be shackled, even with chains or anything like that. That's his name. He says, for we are many. And the unclean spirit is not just a single kind of aspect. There's sexual impurity. There's financial impurity. There is, I wouldn't know what a whole complete list would be, but there's a whole legion of them here in this man. He is unbridled in his subhuman, natural, fallen state. And so, verse 10, also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Here's this one who says, what have I to do with you? Leave me alone. I've got my rights. I can live my life the way I want them. And now he's begging him. Here's a man who could not be controlled by other men, couldn't be controlled by all the social conventions of man, couldn't be controlled by culture or peer pressure, couldn't be controlled by force of law or police or military or any other thing like that. And yet he has to beg the Lord Jesus. And what's the Lord done? He simply came and said, you really don't have any part in me. Cast them out. Well, he begged them that he wouldn't be cast out of the country. Verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And so these unclean spirits are quite at home in an unclean host, the swine, And they were considered unclean in those days, at least. I'm rather fond of pork myself, but that's another matter. Send us into the swine. And so, at once, Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, don't miss that detail. What have you to do with me? Did you come to torment me? And the unclean spirit, the fallen fleshly nature of man, always considers God in a harsh, judgmental, violent sort of way. And yet the reality is the Lord Jesus came to save, and it is these unclean spirits who go into this herd of swine and destroy them. We saw that last week too. They're the ones. It's very common amongst us, isn't it, to be judgmental. It's very common to be critical. It's very common to take the superior high ground and demand that everybody else do things my way. But the reality is, it's not the Lord that's that way. And that's not how God intended man to be. And so it says, verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. They saw him sitting and clothed in his right hand, and they had a party, and they feasted, and they celebrated this wonderful work. That's not what it says, is it? Imagine this man. They were afraid of this man. He couldn't be restrained. He couldn't be made human. he couldn't fit in to their society at all, no matter how hard they tried. And now he's sitting there, he's clothed, and most important for us this morning, he's in his right mind. And they're afraid. And we're going to see just now why, because they're not in their right mind. Natural man, with our fallen flesh nature, are not in the right mind of a man. Already having been demonstrated the very way they treat him, and these spirits do as well, but notice this, then they began. Now wait a minute, did I jump a verse or two? Verse 16, those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, and then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Did you get that? They're just like the unclean spirits. They're just like that legion of demons. They didn't want to be in the presence of the Lord either. They would rather be have demons and pigs than no demons and no pigs. Well, the pigs were important to them. That was their livelihood. That was their income. They'd rather have fallen spirits and a steady economy and in Canada, we pretty much worship the economy. not suggesting it's not important. They'd rather have that than have the Lord and lose the pigs. Who has the unclean spirit here? They're just like them. And so, verse 17, oh, we just read 17, 18, and when he, that's the Lord Jesus, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Now, here's a sharp contrast. The unclean spirits don't want to be with the Lord. There's nothing compatible there. The townsfolk don't want to be with the Lord. Ah, but this man's in his right mind. He's met a man, the man Christ Jesus, with the spirit of man as God intended him to be. And oh, he loves him. He wants to be with him. But notice this, verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and he marveled. The Lord Jesus said, go home. Isn't that lovely? Don't you look forward to going home? I'm sure you enjoy going to your job every day, but it's good to get home, isn't it? I'm sure you enjoy getting out with your friends and having a good time, but oh, it's good to get home. We are social creatures, and we do have intimate relationships. And God intended that. Here's the spirit of man as God intended him to be. The Lord Jesus wasn't saying, hey, look at me. What a great following I can gather. Well, he has gathered a great following, hasn't he? But not in the sense that men do. Men go out and do their miracles and give their eloquent speeches and exert their power and their influence and authority in whatever ways and enrich themselves as they gather a great following unto them, whether it's in the name of religion or whether it's in the name of culture, whether whatever name it's in, but the Lord Jesus says, go home. Go home. And go to your friends. Did he have any friends? A man like that? Did he have any friends? Well, I don't know. Maybe the Lord meant go back to those who were your friends before you became so obsessed and excessive in this legion of demons. Or maybe he said, or meant, go home and be friends in order to gain friends. It doesn't kind of sound like that. But what I'm thinking of is something else that the Lord Jesus teaches us in the New Testament, those who are believers in him. He says in Romans 12 and 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What do you do when somebody comes up and says, I'm going to kill you because of your religion? That's not an irrelevant thought today, is it? Well, the fallen nature of man is kill him. But the true nature of man, as the Lord Jesus would restore us unto is live peaceably to him. You can't make somebody else be at peace with you, but by God's grace through faith in Christ, we can be at peace with all men because we are at peace with God. If the first way of the Lord is purity, We can say that would fulfill the first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. That's pure love. That's pure everything. But the second great commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here it is, as much as possible with you, live at peace with all men. How are you going to do that? We've never found a way yet. I'll happily live at peace with anyone so long as they're at peace with me. A couple of years ago, I had the unusual privilege of going to Sri Lanka and spend a few weeks living with a Buddhist family. When I arrived, I said to them, I got some gifts for you. I always take some good Canadian maple syrup, you know. Most of the world has never tasted that. They've been deprived of that luxury. You can tell I like maple syrup. Give them some maple syrup. My wife had sent some chocolates for them. And I said, but the real gift I bring you is peace in Jesus Christ. Now, these are Buddhists. Peace is the great cornerstone of their thinking. But I got to tell you, there was no peace in that family, and there was no peace in that society. They were no different than any other men. We'll be at peace with you so long as you're at peace with me, and that means doing things my way. Thank God for a Savior. Thank God for one who washes us clean from the impurity of our fallen spirit and gives us a new spirit altogether. The spirit of man as God intended him to be. Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of our Bibles, God created man in his own image and his own likeness. And here comes the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus. And he brings that peace. He said, go home. Go to your family. Go to your friends. Show them what a real man lives like. A real woman. A real human. One who has been redeemed. The Christian life is a separate life. But it's not separate from mankind. We are to live as men and women amongst men and women. The separation is in our ways. Pure, not defiled. Nature of humanity, not inhumanity or fallen humanity. We got to rush. Verse 21 starts a new story, so to speak. The Lord goes back over the Sea of Galilee in the boat, and in the other side he was met by a man. Verse 22, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Sounds familiar? Just like the demonized man. It's just that Jairus was not a demon-possessed man. Jairus was a religious leader. He was the one of the rulers of the synagogue. And he comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. This man is accustomed to praying, and to praying publicly, but he never ever prayed a prayer like that in the synagogue. It's easy, isn't it, to be religious. It's easy to do formal prayers. It's easy to do repetitious prayers, memorize prayers. It's easy to do eloquent prayers, especially to be heard by others so that they'll be impressed with you. But here's a prayer. It comes from the heart. My daughter. This is This is a genuine prayer that expresses relationship. He's trying to establish that relationship, so to speak, with the Lord, that he would come and do this thing. And the Lord is very willing and goes along with him. And then on the way, it says verse 25, actually verse 24, a great multitude followed. Verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. What a contrast to Jairus. He had a name. He was an important person. He was a leader of the synagogue. This woman was on the edge of society. Her issue of blood rendered her defiled in that custom and in that culture. And it had been for 12 years. She was an outcast. Well, not as outcast as the demonic man, but still no place in society. If she so much as touched another person, that would render them unclean. But here's a crowd, and as any crowd, they're jostling and moving along, not in precision, but bumping into one another and all the rest of that. And this woman said, verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And so she comes up behind him and just touches his clothing. Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. I'm sure that was a great day for her. 12 years, as many years as Jairus' daughter had lived, she was only a 12-year-old girl, this woman had been rendered unclean, unfit for society. And now she is healed. She is made better. What a day. And I'm sure she would have been quite happy to fade away into that crowd and go away rejoicing that she had been made well. But the Lord wouldn't let her do that. He wouldn't let her go back to that natural life, that fallen life of man is something so much better for her. Remember, Mark said, I've got good news for you. The good news of Jesus Christ. And here it is. It says, verse 30, Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me? Verse 31, his disciples are a little confused. Everybody's touching you. Everybody's bumping into you. And all these people, they make physical contact with him. Not one of them was changed by that, except the woman. She was the only one who touched him in faith. She's the only one who came to him in faith. And so it says, verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Was she in trouble? Had she defiled him by touching him? We've already seen that his purity cleanses, rather than he being defiled by our impurity. And she was afraid, and she tells him, and verse 34, he said to her, are you ready for this? Daughter, isn't that lovely? Jairus falls at his feet, my daughter. The love of my heart, the the child that is so dear and precious to me. And the Lord Jesus calls her daughter, this woman with this issue of blood. He would have her to know that her faith had brought her into a relationship with him that was at least as strong as Jairus's with his daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And she had to realize this was not some kind of a religious gimmick, but that she had come in faith, and it was that that made the difference between her and the other people around. And then I love this next part. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Go in peace. You see, the ways of the Lord are human ways, not inhuman ways, not unhuman ways, not the subhuman ways that we are so accustomed to in our natural lives. This is man as God intended him to be, and he has come that we might be raised up to that humanity that we are supposed to be. And so he sends her away in peace and healed with the affliction. All that was in him, a man at peace with God and at peace with all other men, all that was in him he gave to her. All that was in him he gives to you and me. And he did that by taking all that was in us upon himself at the cross, as we remembered that this morning. And so it says, verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. Your daughter is dead. Oh yes, but look at my daughter. Her faith was sufficient for her to be healed. It won't be any less with your daughter. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Perfect love casts out all fear. Peace with God and peace with our fellow man casts out all that fear. And so they go on to the house, and it says in verse 41, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now imagine this. He speaks. Now wait a minute. This is his word. He's speaking to us, isn't he? Are you hearing him? Or are you just hearing the ramblings of some guy from out of town? Are you hearing what the Lord Jesus is saying to you? Or are you just hearing what some other guy thinks is important to tell you? Listen, this little girl is dead. And she heard him. And death is the wages of sin, isn't it? And how easily we reduce God's word to just a theology, a religious philosophy, just the opinions of man. Well, she heard, verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But here's the contrast. Oh, a great work has been done, and indeed it was. And you might expect that the desired result was that they'd all fall at his feet and worship. But He commanded them strictly that no one should know and said, give her something to eat. Isn't that lovely? The girl has been sick unto death. Give her something to eat, man. That's human, isn't it? That's humanity. The Lord Jesus bears no resemblance whatever to all these great religious movements that seek to gain a following and enrich themselves at it and all the rest of that. No, his ways are the ways of humanity, not fallen humanity, not inhumanity, not subhuman at all. Now, if you're following along in your Bibles, the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, he leaves them, he goes across the sea, back to his own place. In verse 2, it's the Sabbath, he's teaching in the synagogue in his own hometown, and what I'd like you to see is verse 3. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended at him. Imagine this. He's just a man. He's just the boy next door. We know him. We know his family. What's he doing teaching us? He's never been to seminary. He's never been to Bible school. He's never studied philosophy or theology. He's never studied sociology. He doesn't have a university degree. He's a carpenter. And yet he presumes to teach us. My, how much confidence we put in our 21st century Canadian society on education. Now, be kind to me on that. Education is good. Not suggesting for a moment that it's not. It's just that with all of man's education and with all of our investigation of the physical creature, we don't gain one little insight into the nature of God and the purposes and ways of God. I'd rather listen to an uneducated, backward person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus on these matters than I would any educated person. And I know some of those very dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I've learned a great deal from them. Oh, you're just the carpenter. This is the man who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. As if he's unique, as if he's distinctive, and he's just one of us. He's the boy next door. We know about him, and they're offended. How dare he make demands on us? How dare he suggest that we are less than we should be and could be? They were offended at him. The interesting thing is, down in verse 7, he takes his 12 disciples that he has already called, and he sends them out to preach and teach. And who are they? Certainly not academics. Fishermen. Despised tax collectors. Ordinary people. And he sends them out into the world. He does the same with us, doesn't he? He says, go to your homes. Go to your friends. Go into all the world. But go there as a human being. That is, a human being as we were intended to be. Born of God. A new spirit. A new life that can only be had in the Lord Jesus. interestingly, when you come down to chapter 30, and you'll be happy to know I'm not going to go through the whole section, but our time is almost gone. We have the feeding of the 5,000. He sent his own out, and he said, look, don't even take food. I'm sending you out. I'll care for you. And when you go, live with people in their homes, and don't look for a better home to stay. First one that receives you, stay there. Whatever food they feed you, eat it. Don't look for some place that can feed you fancy food. Just give what they provide for you. I have to tell you, that Buddhist family, man, they fed me well. The man, the husband, he was a professional cook, among other things. The Lord knows how to care for his own. Well, now the tables are turned, and here's a large crowd of people, more than 5,000, 5,000 men alone. And the day is spent, and they're hungry, and the disciples would send them away from the Lord to provide for themselves, back to the subhuman. The Lord said, no, he says, feed them. What a lesson they learned there that day. If you look down at verse 42, it says, so they all ate and were filled. The Lord truly satisfies. And then it says, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Those 12 disciples didn't get time to eat. They were too busy serving as the Lord was. Were they deprived? I had a basket full of food each at the end of it. What a Savior we have. We can trust Him. We have no reason not to trust Him. We have every reason to trust Him. He comes. God, yes. But God, come in the flesh. Living amongst us as man, guided by that Spirit of God that was upon him, empowered by that Spirit of God that we saw last week come upon him, and he would restore us not only to the purity of his ways, but to the humanity of his ways as well. If we had time, we would go on to towards the end of this section in chapter 8, and he warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And what he was talking about is their teaching. And it's an important warning. My name's Baker, but it's nothing to do with my name. I enjoy baking bread. And I know something about leaven, you know. You put it in right at the start. And then it's gone. It's out of sight. It's in the dough there. Big deal. So what? It's just that a couple hours later, that dough is inflated, isn't it? It's risen. The leaven works quietly, secretly, unnoticed, unperceived, but unstoppable. And the leaven of the Pharisees was the self-righteous, legalistic teaching of religion. And he said, beware. Beware. The leaven of the Herodians, well, they were the political party. Isn't it interesting? Two things that men like to talk about and argue about, religion and politics. Pharisees and Herodians. And certainly in Canada, our great hope is in government. We've got a better government. You see how much better life is here? And you go somewhere else and they say, no, this is a better government. You see how much better life is here? Well, somebody said, and I think they were true, any form of government is better than no government. But it's also true that there is no salvation from government. Only the Lord Jesus. And they spout their ways, and Canada tells us we're multicultural. We are religiously diverse. Isn't that lovely? You can be Christians, that's no problem. So long as you're Christians in a way that we approve. So long as you don't go pretending you're somehow pure and we're not. So long as you go and pretend that somehow you're more human than we are. We don't have freedom of religion here. We have freedom from religion. He says, beware of that. It works insidiously in you and will cloud and twist every thought that you have in your daily life. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for such a Savior. And we readily acknowledge the common problems of men that we all experience and we all have. And we do desire to be the men and women that you would make us to be, that you created us to be in the first place. May we come to your Son by faith and be put into our right mind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.